83. Number 283.
Before I start, I just want to take this opportunity to thank this group again for asking me to come out and be with you this weekend. This is the third time I've been here, and every time has been special, and every time I've met more folks and have gone away with more friends. And by coming out here, I've been able to renew old friendships. You know of my love for Jim and Carlene and Jennifer, and to be with Rob and Maureen. Rob and I are almost the same age. I can't remember if he's just a little bit older than I or I'm a little bit older than he, but I figure I'm smarter than Rob and most guys my age because I had 5 years of high school. But to be with them is just a tremendous thing and a blessing to me, and to be with all of you, and it's always bittersweet when you come to the end of a series of studies like we have had. But I will carry you in my heart and ask that God bless us to where we can be together again. You can be turning to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in Acts 2 tonight. And the interesting thing about Acts 2, of course, it's written by the man who wrote the most of the New Testament. The Apostle John, by word count, wrote about 20% of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote about 23%. But Dr. Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts, wrote about 27%. If you can go over to chapter 4 of Luke, there's a remarkable passage that's found in this chapter. Christ has gone back to his home congregation, and he's going to say some things, and he's given a scroll. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. And in verse 17, he manipulates the scroll to that section we know as Isaiah 61. And he begins reading, and what he reads here is the theme of the Gospel of Luke, and I would say even of the book of Acts. This is the theme of Christ's ministry as presented in Luke. In verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. Now here's what I find intriguing about that. Christ is quoting from Isaiah 61, and he stops in mid-sentence. Now you can go back and read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Christ stops in the middle of the sentence. You know what comes next in the sentence in Isaiah 61 after the phrase "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord"? What comes next is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But Christ doesn't quote that part. I'm not sure why he didn't finish the sentence. I don't think it was inadvertent. I think it was intentional. My guess is that this was Christ's way of saying what is said in John 3:17, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a time for preaching condemnation. There's a time for preaching vengeance and the judgment of God. But this was not that day. This was not that time. Christ is here emphasizing the availability of salvation. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. In Edward Gibbon's book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he has a chapter talking about the rapid spread of Christianity in the early centuries. And he gives five reasons why Christianity spread like it did. The second of the five is because of what Christianity had to say about the future life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, when Paul went to Corinth, he said, "I preached the gospel." And that meant I preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that he was seen by witnesses. Now, of the four things that Paul says was part of the gospel he preached, two of them are primary, two of them are corollary. The two primary statements are that Christ died and that he was raised. The corollary statements are that he was buried. That's what you do with a dead person. You bury him. And that he was seen, and he was seen because he was raised. And Christianity is built on the fact of the resurrection. Now, I think the most important event that ever happened was the crucifixion. But I think it was the resurrection that proved that the crucifixion was the most important thing that ever happened. And Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ isn't raised, then all we're involved in here is a sham. There is nothing to our faith. We are of all men most miserable. And so I want to talk this evening from Acts chapter 2 about the resurrection. In the 13 sermons to unbelievers in the book of Acts, the resurrection is explicitly mentioned in 8. It is implicitly implied in 3 more, like in Acts 22 when Paul says that he spoke to Christ. And in 2 of the 13 it's not mentioned at all, but that's because of special circumstances such as Philip's discussion with the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 2, verses 22 through 32, we have the first apostolic statement made to the world on the subject of the resurrection. And let's read that passage, starting with verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Now, what we have in this text is a proposition with two modifiers, followed by two proofs. Now, you know what a proposition is. A proposition is a truth claim. A proposition is an assertion of fact. Peter makes a proposition here. The proposition is found in verse 22, that Jesus of Nazareth is a God-approved man. And he was approved by God, according to Peter, by miracles and signs and wonders. Back in chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 3, Luke tells us that following his resurrection, Christ showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs. Now, logicians don't like to talk like that. I've had to take some courses in logic along the way, and I can tell you, logicians don't want to talk about anything being infallible unless it's a deductive argument. I mean, with a deductive argument, you actually have a necessary implication because the conclusion is stated in the premise. Deductive arguments simply repeat what you've already stated as your premise. But with inductive arguments, where you're gathering facts and collecting data and then trying to draw some conclusions on the basis of of the data. You don't talk about certainty, you talk about probability. You don't talk about necessary implication, you talk about warranted implication. But Luke, who was a scientist, Luke wrote the scientific gospel, by the way. You go back to Luke 1, read the first 3-4 verses there. He took a scientific approach. There is no historian, no scientist who could have outdone Luke in seeking to ascertain the truth of the life of Christ as stated by Luke in the preamble there. But Dr. Luke, who understood science, who probably understood some things about logic, had no qualms about talking about infallible proof. And I think he gives us a verse in Acts. Turn to Acts 4, look at verse 16. I think he gives us a verse that defines first what he means by an infallible proof. This is where the enemies of the church are talking. What shall we do to these men? You know, Peter and John. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notable, manifest, undeniable. That's an infallible proof. It's notable. It's public. You don't walk by it without noting it. It's a head turner. You can't ignore it. It's manifest. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done out in the glaring light of publicity. And it's undeniable. You can deny it, but you'll look like an idiot if you do. You can't deny it. And with those kinds of miraculous proofs, Peter says Christ was demonstrated to carry the imprimatur of heaven. The seal of approval of heaven was upon Christ. He was a God-approved man. Yet despite that, what did you do? You took him and you killed him. You brought the Romans in. You brought in lawless hands to do the deed for you, but you're the ones who killed him. But what did God do? God raised him up. Now that's the proposition. That Christ, a God-approved man, was killed by you, but God undid what you did by raising him from the dead. Now Peter is going to offer two proofs in support of that proposition. I'm going to deal with the second one first. The two proofs have to deal with the signature of deity. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, there about 17, Paul's talking about the type of faith that Father Abraham had. And he's talking about the God that Abraham believed in. What kind of God? Who was the God that Abraham believed in, Paul? Abraham believed in the God who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, which I think is a reference to prophecy. Those are the two proofs that Peter offers in what I just read. And to talk about the first, I'm going to drop down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. At the start of his public ministry, there is a 40-day period that Christ spent in close contact with the devil. At the end of his public ministry, there's a 40-day period that Christ spent in close contact with his disciples. The first 40-day period prepared him for his work. The second 40-day period prepared the disciples for their work. And during this time is when Christ showed himself alive by these infallible proofs. There are 10 recorded appearances of Christ to the apostles. 5 of them were on the day of the resurrection. 7 of them were in Judea. 3 were in Galilee. I'm guessing there were a lot more appearances of Christ to the apostles than just 10. But certainly, those appearances gave the apostles ample opportunity for confirming what appeared to be a resurrection, for authenticating, for verifying the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Read 1 John chapter 1, the first 3 verses sometimes. John takes a scientific approach to it. He says the word that was manifest, we have seen, we have heard, we have handled. That's what scientists do. When I was in school and they talked about the scientific method was observation, experimentation, publication. You look at something, experimentation, you handle it, you touch it, you taste it, you smell it. And then you publish, you tell people the results of your research. John says that's what we did. And they did that because that's what the incarnation made possible. I mean, one of the most important verses in all of the gospel, John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we, in the Greek, theatricized. Theater, that's the word that John, we theatricized. His glory. Glory full of grace and truth. John says, we saw a show, and it was the show of shows, because what we saw was the glory of God made flesh, made incarnate. And what we saw was that which was full of grace and truth, and don't change the order. John 8. You know what's truth? That an adulterer be stoned. Now that's truth because God said it. You know what's grace? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And throughout the gospel, truth is presented, but then there's grace, the grace of God. And there's no greater truth than the grace of God, is there? And so John said, because of the incarnation, we were able to empirically verify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the word empirical means you use your senses. Sight, hearing, taste, smell, touch. You use your senses to verify something. John says that's what we did. And they were so convinced. They were so assured. They were so convicted that Christ was raised. That when Peter and John are hauled in before the council and bullied and threatened and intimidated and told, you're not to speak or teach anymore in the name of this man, you're not to mention him around here, Peter said, now listen, whether we ought to listen to you more than God, we'll let you make that call. But what I'm telling you is, we cannot but speak that which we have seen and heard. I mean, with Peter, it was a matter of whether it be right to listen to you more than to God, you decide. With Peter, it wasn't a matter of how much are we getting paid for what we say. It wasn't a matter of expediency. Will this get us out of trouble? It was a matter of rightness. Folks, it's right to be right. And Peter says, John and I are going to be right. And we are going to speak what we saw and what we heard. And they were willing to carry that conviction to their death. I mean the evidence, the empirical evidence for the resurrection of Christ is just beyond dispute. Have you ever wondered why Christ didn't appear to his enemies following his resurrection? I mean, why Peter but not Pilate? Why Cleopas but not Caiaphas? Well, one reason I think is because it wouldn't have done any good. Christ had filled Judea with proof. And these men had looked at it and just explained it away, ignored it, denied it, refused to owe up to it. And it wouldn't have done any good to have appeared to Annas or to Caiaphas at that time. Let me tell you something about the kind of proof that these men had, that because of their hardened heart they rejected. And when you have closed your heart and mind to the truth, enough is never enough. And Christ knew that, and he had more important fish to fry than to try to convince men who could not be convinced. Christ knew what was in man, John 2:25. And that's why every time Christ met someone, he went right for the jugular. When he spoke to to Nicodemus about being born again, he was going for the very thing Nicodemus needed to hear. When Christ asked the lady out the well about her husband, he was going for the very thing she needed to hear. Every time, because Christ knew what was in a man, he went for what they needed. And he knew those men had hardened hearts. But boy, the signs he had given them. Back in Matthew chapter 8, the first miracle following the Sermon on the Mount is the healing of the leper. And Luke tells us in his account that the leper was full of leprosy. He had an advanced disease. He was obviously disfigured. We're not sure if what we call leprosy is what they called leprosy. But what we do know is this. Back in Leviticus 13 and 14. In Leviticus 13, there is a list of symptoms. And if a man came down with a certain skin disease, he was to go to the priest, and the priest would look him over, and then the priest would go through the list of symptoms in Leviticus 13, and if the priest could check off all the symptoms, devastating diagnosis. The man was a leper. There was no cure for leprosy. One of the most feared and dreaded diseases. They were the living dead. They were ostracized. They were quarantined, cut off from human contact, cut off from family and friends, cut off from God, couldn't go to the tabernacle, couldn't go to the temple. And I don't know all there is to know about leprosy, but apparently there were times it went into remission of itself, because in Leviticus 14, the man who is diagnosed as a leper in 13 goes back to the priest because the symptoms have cleared. And the priest goes back down through the checklist. And if the symptoms are gone, he's pronounced clean. And they had a ceremony they went through. The priest would take two clean birds. He would kill one and pour the blood of that bird, drain the blood of that bird into a bowl that had some water. They'd mix the blood and water together. And he'd take the second bird and plunge it into the blood of the first bird, and it'd come out a red bird. You know what they did then? The priest let it go free. Free to go. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. Christ heals the leper and he says, now go show yourself to the priest. And the man goes down and shows himself to the priest. I bet for the next 3 years there wasn't a day when there were multiple former lepers showing up to be examined by the priest that they might be pronounced clean. I mean, there'd never been anything like it seen in Israel. I mean, there was an increase in the red bird population for 3 years. And these priests on a daily basis given evidence of the power of this man that they wouldn't even acknowledge. Now, I tell you what, I'd like to think that some of these priests finally broke down under the weight of that kind of evidence and came to their senses. Luke tells us in Acts 6 verse 7 that a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. And I'm hoping that the cumulative power of what those men had seen, and maybe had refused to acknowledge because of peer pressure, finally broke through and helped bring them to faith. You know, at the time Christ died, there were some remarkable signs that happened. There was an earthquake. And the Romans, who put a lot of credence in natural phenomena as omens and such things, they see the earthquake, they see the rocks split. The centurion says, truly, surely, this man's the Son of God. And the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom. The very time those priests are in there, officiating in the afternoon evening sacrifice. From top, Josephus says the thickness of that veil, you know, maybe about 60 feet tall, was like the width of a man's hand. Have you ever tried to rip a telephone book in half? And from top, where no man could reach, down to the bottom, that veil is ripped apart. And then one of the most amazing things of all is that a number of saints were resurrected and went into the city. And there's some question about whether they stayed in the grave until Christ arose or whether they went into the city at the time they were raised. I'm not concerned with that. You know, if Moses was resurrected today and walked in here and told us he was Moses, you know what we would do? We'd call the police. Because somebody obviously is broken out of a nursing home, assisted living facility, needs to be taken back. If my dad walked in here, I wouldn't call the police. I'm guessing those saints who were resurrected were not the Old Testament saints, that nobody knew what they looked like. Nobody could have verified if they were whom they said they were. I think those saints were people known to those living in Jerusalem. And I'm wondering how many of the 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost were of a mind to hear what Peter had to say, maybe because of a visit they had gotten just a few days before. Christ did not leave himself without witness in regard to his resurrection. And he didn't have to talk to Pilate or Caiaphas, but he did have to prepare 12 men to talk to the Pilates and the Caiaphases that they would encounter as they went out. And so we have the testimony of eyewitnesses who were willing to die for what they proclaimed. But now go back up to verse 24. Let's talk about the first thing Peter talked about in the flow of his sermon, and that is prophecy. Peter says of the one they killed that God has raised him up. God has loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. The skeptic says it is impossible that Christ could have been raised. Peter says, oh no, it was impossible that he could have stayed dead. It wasn't possible that death could hold him. Well, why do you say that, Peter? Because of what David said. What did David say? David said God had promised his Messiah through David that I'll not leave your soul in hell. Your body will not see corruption. God put his word on it, and it was impossible that that word be broken. I mean, the prophets were the spokesman for God. They were the mouthpiece of God. Peter in 2 Peter says that the prophets of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What they said was what God was saying. And that's why every time we open our Bible, God opens his mouth, right? I mean, because it's apostles and prophets, men used by God to speak, who wrote this. And we're reading what God had to say. In Amos, God said, the prophet said that God will bring to pass that which he has revealed to his prophets. And so Peter goes back to Psalm 16. And he says, here's what David said. Turn to Acts 13. Paul makes the same point. In Acts 13, Paul's going to quote the same prophecy that Peter quoted. I think I want to start with about verse 34 of Acts 13. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Peter said, listen, folks, I'm not talking about David. God wasn't talking about David in Psalm 16 when he said, I'm not going to leave your soul in hell. You're not going to see corruption, because David didn't leave the grave. How long did it take for Lazarus to start corrupting? To start decaying? What, 4 days? David didn't leave the tomb. There were some Jewish scholars, by the way, who felt the force of Psalm 16. They didn't want to apply that to Christ. They tried to apply it to David. And they made some kind of strange argument that in some way David had not seen corruption. But Peter and Paul says, no, obviously he saw corruption. Here's his grave. If he had been raised, would they have been maintaining his grave? I mean, if mom and dad's raised from the dead, I'm not going out there on Memorial Day and leaving flowers, are you? No, Peter says David, Paul says David saw corruption. But not Jesus. And the reason he didn't is because God said he wouldn't. And when God says something, folks, he's not going to go back on it. He is not going to lie. Now, if you understand the power of prophecy and God speaking through the prophets, you can understand the discussion between Abraham and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, can't you? I mean, a rich man dies and Lazarus dies. Lazarus is carried to paradise. The rich man opens his eyes in torments. He asks that Lazarus be sent to dip his finger in some water to cool his tongue. Abraham says, can't happen. And so the rich man says, well, then please send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't come here. Remember what Abraham said? They've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Word of God. They've got the truth that speaks to them, that tells them what's coming. If they won't believe God's Word, they won't believe even when someone returns from the dead. You say, oh, well, I would have believed. Well, maybe you would have, but not everybody. There was a man by the name of Lazarus who returned from the dead. And you know what those hard-hearted Jews wanted to do about it? They wanted to put him right back in the grave. He was an embarrassment. He was starting to sway people by the fact that he's alive 4 days after he had died, so we need to put him back in the grave. No, that's what a hardened heart does to you. That's what a closed mind does to you. It makes you utterly irrational. It makes you utterly contemptuous of the truth. Abraham says, your brothers have got all they need. And Lazarus isn't going back. Let me pull this to a close by making a point that I hope is relevant to you. I think it is. We sang, this world is not my home. But boy, we don't want to leave this home, do we? I mean, we know where our loved ones have gone. But when they leave us, we cry and we mourn and we grieve. This world isn't our home, but it's the only home we know. It's the only home we've had. And I think it's natural for people to struggle with the certainty of knowing that there is something wonderful on the other side. Let me tell you why I have utter faith that when it comes time for us to cross over, we cross over, we step into the glory and the blessings that we tell each other about and remind each other of and sing about. Look at John chapter 11 where, you know, Lazarus has died. This is the only miracle that seems to be a little bit staged in the ministry of Christ, because Christ put off going to Lazarus until he was sure Lazarus was dead. He gets this 911 call and he doesn't respond immediately. And it's only when he knows Lazarus is dead that he goes, and word comes to Lazarus's family, Martha and Mary, that the Master is coming. And Martha goes out, and she's trying to be nice, and she, she's She's disappointed. I think she's a little disappointed in Christ that he didn't get there in time. And let's start reading in verse 20 of John 11. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Even though you kind of let us down here, Lord, that isn't going to impact your ministry. God's still going to bless you. God's still going to use you. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Oh, Lord, I know. I know he'll rise when everybody else rises. I know that. I understand that. And in verse 25, Christ looking over his glasses at Martha and saying, Martha, you're looking at the resurrection and the life. And Christ goes out and raises Lazarus. Now let me take you to a verse that is as important to me and to you as Psalm 16 was to Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 11. I don't have my glasses. I can't even read my own writing. Verse 11 is what I want. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now that word is just as true as the word, I'm not going to leave your soul in hell. I'm not going to allow you to see corruption. What God is saying to us is that he's going to raise us up. He's going to raise up our mortal bodies. He's going to give us life. He has put his word on it. And just like Peter says, because God's given his word, it's not possible that Christ could have stayed in the grave. It's not possible that they bury us and we rot and that's the end of it. It's not possible that we just be reduced to a pile of dirt and that's the end of it. It's not possible that the time won't come when our spirit will not be clothed with a body immortal, with a spiritual body, incorruptible, in which we fully enjoy all of God's blessings. It's not possible because of the Word of God, and it's not possible because of the love of God. We've all cried at the funerals of our loved ones. If you had the power to keep them, would you have used it? If you had had the power to prevent them from going, would you have employed it? If you could bring them back, would you do it? Well, of course we would, because that's the way love is, right? No one loves our loved one more than Christ. And he's got the power. And he will use his power consistent with his love. Because of the Word of God and the love of God, we're all going to be together. And our loved ones who have gone ahead, we're going to all be together. It's impossible that we not be. Do you know that biologically death is inexplicable? Scientists really don't know why people die. I mean, they can keep a virus alive forever in a laboratory. But they can't keep men alive forever. And Sartre, that old French existentialist, when he was talking of death, he said, so long as you think of death in the third person, it's not that traumatic. It's when you think of death in the first person, that I'm the one who's going to die, that death, said Sartre, becomes the ultimate nightmare. I mean, death is our biggest problem. 2,000 years ago, there was a man who said, I can deal with the problem of death. I'm going to deal with the problem of my death, and I can deal with the problem of your death, and to show you I can, 3 days after I'm dead, I'm going to leave the grave. Now, if he did that, if there is ever a reason for falling at the feet of another and crying out, my Lord and my God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason. If you want to have the hope of that resurrection, Christ rejoiced in hope because of what God said about His. And we can rejoice in hope too. If you want to have the hope of that resurrection, if you'll yield yourself in obedience, take Christ as your Lord, live for Him, be washed in the blood by being baptized, and put Him on in your life, what a hope you have. If there's anyone who needs to respond, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Amen.